If you will please open your Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 14. Our goal this morning is to complete this particular chapter of God's Word, a chapter that deals with the issue of strong and weak brethren, an issue that really is closer to our hearts than we might even imagine. We've been talking about the focus of the Apostle Paul being one of love, that is, that we as believers are to love one another. We're to express that love in various ways. We saw in chapter 12 and, of course, in chapter 13. But in chapter 14, we express that love by how we treat one another, how the stronger brother treats the weaker brother, and vice versa. The stronger brother being the one who is very sensitive to his Christian liberties and is able to understand how he is free in Christ to do certain things that are not spelled out specifically in Scripture, whereas the weaker brother is the one who feels scruples about things. That is, he goes back perhaps into the Old Testament and pulls things in that cause him to think that he needs to keep certain days, that he needs to not eat certain foods. I think that's the context of Romans chapter 14. You have a mixed congregation of Jews and Gentiles, and the Jewish people are Paul himself was a Jew, obviously. And he's writing to probably a majority, slight majority Gentile congregation, but one in which some of these things were occurring, evidently. He doesn't tell us exactly what, but the two things he mentions specifically are the eating of foods, and there were some who would not eat meat, for example. They were vegetarians. And there were some who observed certain days above other days. And, of course, the immediate thing that comes to your mind is Jewish festival days, Jewish feast days, or Jewish days of worship, such as the Sabbath day. I think that would probably be a primary candidate, although Paul does not tell us which days they were. And these people who felt scruples were following these Old Testament principles and were doing what they could to live by them. Now, these are not ungodly things to do. These are not unbiblical things to do, certainly, or anti-biblical, or I think you'd put them in the category of extra-biblical when it comes to the New Covenant. In other words, there are things that people do that are not sinful in themselves, but can create some dissension and some division within the body of Christ. Now, we have that happen to us all the time today. We have all kinds of things that are in this category of disputable matters, aren't there? How you school your kids, how you go about the process of where to live, where to send your child to college, and so forth. There's a number of issues that we deal with in our lives today that would fit in this category of disputable matters. And that's what Paul is talking about. And so when he says that we need to treat each other with love, which is really the background to this entire chapter, we are to understand that we're not the only people in the universe. That God has very, very strong feelings about our love for one another, how we're to treat one another. And then today, as we finish up chapter 14, we go into a slightly different topic, and that is the topic of faith. That is where we have been looking at love and how that ties together the matters of disputable matters and how we treat one another. We get into the matter of faith, and that is how we are trusting God, because after all, this weak and strong delineation, if you will, in the body of Christ is based upon faith. The one who is weak in faith, Paul says in chapter 14 and verse 1. They're not weak in that they're not able to do things as Christians. They're weak in their faith, their ability to trust God for the Christian liberties that God has given to them. Or they are strong in faith. And going to chapter 15, which we'll go into next week, Lord willing, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. That is, we have a responsibility as strong believers, those who sense Christian liberty, to deal with the weaker brethren, to support them, to help them. Now, this is all related to faith, and that's where I want to take us today. So we're out of the love arena right now. We're going to move into the faith arena. They're simultaneous, obviously. They go hand in hand. But it has to do with our ability to believe. Now, if you read through the book of Romans, chapter 14, enough times, you begin to sense that there's something going on behind the scenes in chapter 14. that it doesn't really come to the surface until the end of the chapter. And that something is that this is a very serious matter. Why would Paul, for example, be so concerned about vegetables? And this is a minor thing. The kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy, and we're not to fight over petty things. That's clear. But why would Paul spend this much time, this entire chapter of Romans 14, plus the first seven verses or so of chapter 15, on such an innocuous subject? Something that's relatively insignificant, you might say, to the life of the church. Well, obviously, it's not insignificant to the life of the church. And the something that's going on behind the scenes, I think, is that what Paul is doing is he's identifying where faith is and where it is not in the church. In other words, put quite frankly, are we truly believers? Do we really understand the gospel? Have our hearts really responded in faith? I put the title of the message today, "The Christian's Strength is Measured by His Faith." That includes her. That's a generic his. The Christian strength is measured by the faith of that Christian. We already saw this back in chapter 12. We already saw that each of us has been given a measure of faith. We know that as believers. Well, this is where it comes out. This is where whether or not you have faith is really becomes evident in the life of the church. I'm going to read this morning. We are very pressed for time this morning, but I'm going to read very quickly the chapter because we all need to see this together. And what Paul is arguing, defending, and not arguing in a military sense, he's arguing in a polemic sense, a defense of what the strong and the weak are supposed to be about in the church. This is an important chapter. And if we get this right, we will understand what it means to believe God. What it means to trust Him in our relationships with others. What it means to trust Him with all of our lives. If we get this right, the church will flourish with belief, with faith. Let us read Romans 14. I'll start at verse 1 in the English Standard Version. This is the word of the Lord. "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. But not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God." Which category is the abstainer, weak or strong? Which category is the abstainer from eating of foods? Is he weak or strong? He's weak. "For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living." In other words, my primary responsibility in all this is vertical. It's to the Lord. And the secondary is to one another. "Why do you pass judgment," verse 10, "on your brother?" Paul says. "Or you, why do you despise your brother?" The one who passes judgment is the weaker passing judgment on the one who is stronger, who has the Christian liberty. "Why do you despise your brother?" That's the stronger Christian, the one who has the liberty, being critical of the weaker brother who feels the scruples. "For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then each of us will give account of himself to God." Weak or strong? Therefore, Paul says, verse 13, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus, and he says this in very strong terms here in the Greek, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. But it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. In our text for today, do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine. That's the first time this is mentioned in this chapter, drinking wine. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. And we'll leave off the chapter 15 part, which we'll be getting into next week. Whatever is not of faith is sin. That's a pretty big statement. Whatever we do that is not consistent with the body of belief that we hold, with the conscience that God has given us, consistent with that body of belief, is sin. Now, what that means is that every one of us needs to stop and take stock of our lives and ask ourselves, what are we doing with regard to faith? Are we trusting God? Are we really believing Him? And is that translating itself into how we treat one another? Are we doing it out of conviction? Are we doing it out of our concern for being obedient to the Word of God? Well, there's something going on in this text as we get through these last few verses in the chapter that tell us that Paul is very concerned about something that's happening in Rome. And I'm equally concerned here at Colleen Bible Church. I think all of us are concerned about the spiritual life and health of our people, of our families. We're concerned about what is going on within the hearts of people who hear the Word of God regularly, but there's never any evidence. There's never any heart take in faith, and heart response to what is going on. And our responsibility, according to this passage, is to build one another up. And so this matter of faith comes into play. How am I applying faith in the matter of building up my brother and sister in Christ? And I hope we address that today. I've got an outline in your bulletin. You can follow it. We'll go through it very quickly. The Christian strength is measured by his faith. The strong believer, I think, is spoken to in verses 20, 21, and 22. And the last verse, I believe, is primarily spoken to the weak brother. It could be applied to the strong, but primarily to the weak. So you've got the strong, and then the weak. That's kind of the flow we're going to be following today. The strong believer, first of all, must focus his energy upon the weak believer. He has got to have a focus and attention that goes toward the person in the church who has more scruples, who has less Christian liberty than we think we do. We've got to be concerned for such a person within the body of Christ. Look at verse 20. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. That's a strong word. The Greek word is apolemy. It's very strong. It has to do frequently with eternal punishment. Apolemy. Do not destroy. It can also be translated, do not tear down the work of God. Now, that's contrasted with the previous verse. It says, let's pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. We are to build one another up in the body of Christ. And then he says we're not to tear it down. There's no mistake that he puts these two verses back to back. Our mission in the body of Christ is to see people strengthened in the faith, is to see them follow Christ more closely. And what's the opposite of that? Well, Paul says it's to destroy them. Verse 15 is very clear. If your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love by what you eat. You do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. The opposite of building up is not just stopping your building. The opposite of building up is tearing down, is destroying that which has been erected. And brothers and sisters, that's what's going on in this text. What Paul is saying is that we've got to be very concerned that we're not running the wrong direction in the body of Christ and actually tearing people down rather than building them up. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and joy and peace and the Holy Spirit. And what he's saying is don't for a minute jeopardize any of that. Don't jeopardize the spiritual future of the members of the body of Christ over vegetables. Don't do it. How you school your children, or how you marry your kids off, or how you go after health care, or how you go after a number of things in your life. Don't let these secondary matters, which have variations which are all possible for the believer, cause a believer in the body of Christ to be destroyed. To someone who appears to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who appears to be a believer, and you may be the one who is exerting pressure on him that is pushing him away from the faith. That's what's going on in this text. And this happens within the body of Christ. Now, if it didn't dawn on you last week, it's going to dawn on you today. This is a problem text in the Bible. There are clearly two ways to take verses 15 and 20. One way is to say that the weak person here is a believer, and that the destroy is merely a matter of severe harm in this life that's caused to him by the strong person. That is, he's made very uncomfortable, or he has a bad relationship with this person, and there's grief that goes on in the church because of this relationship, the weak person being destroyed. But I think there's more than that behind the passage, and I'll tell you why here in a moment. I think that the weak person rather is in danger of eternal harm. That is, that he is only an apparent believer, someone who appears outwardly to be a believer by all accounts. He says all the right things, or she goes all the right places, does the right things with, they do the right things with their children and so forth, and they appear to be upstanding members of the body of Christ. But there's something going on that's not good, and it has to do with a lack of faith. And that's where we are this morning, talking about faith. This is sometimes called the phenomenological view. That is, it only appears to be a faith that's taken place. If you take the first view, that the destroy has only to do with bad relationships within the body of Christ, the problem is easy to solve. We're able to say, well, that's... if destroying only means being deeply hurt, then there's no question about the person's eternal salvation. We don't have to worry about that. That's the perseverance of the saints, for those of you who are doctrinally attuned. We also don't have to worry about the doctrine of limited atonement, that is, that Christ eternally saves everyone whom he has chosen. Don't have to worry about that, because we're not talking about in this destruction, an eternal destruction, under this first view. That God sent his son to die for a particular people whom he will fully completely save. Okay? In other words, if the weak person in verse 15 is a true believer, the one for whom Christ died, then he merely suffers in this life for the errant strong believer. That is, the strong believer who is sinning against him by despising him, or whatever the case may be. I do wish I could take this position. That would make this passage so much easier to discuss. But I can't ignore, as attractive as that option is, the big words that are used in this passage. Let me just draw your attention to a few. There are several groups of words that are used, in fact, in verses, three or four verses here. Verse 13 starts off, don't put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a believer. the Greek word that is used throughout the passage, there are two words that are almost exactly the same in meaning, synonyms, proskama and skandalon. We get our word scandalized from it. Both of them have to do with obstacles or stumbling blocks. And if you trace these words throughout the Bible many times, they are used to talk about people who are tripped up to their eternal peril. Romans chapter 9, verse 33, which we covered some months ago, God says, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling, proskamatos, that's the first word, and a rock of offense, that's the scandalon word. And whoever believes him will not be put to shame. Christ comes and he serves as a stumbling block. And as you read through Romans 9, it's very clear he's not talking about momentary stumbling. He's talking about eternal peril. He's talking about what happens when someone turns away. There's a sense of apostasy that occurs when somebody turns away. These are very strong words to occur in a passage that has to do with vegetables. And so we need to alert and think about what is God saying here. There's another set of words called lupitai and apolemi. Lupitai is the word to grieve, and it can be used for just grieving over lupeo, grieving over someone's death. But it's associated with the word for apolemi, which is, if you remember Pilgrim's Progress, Apollyon was the figure used to represent Satan. And the idea is destruction. The grieving has to do with destruction. That is the destruction of one's soul. The eternal perdition that one goes to is a result of lack of faith in Christ. Now, it doesn't mean this every time, but many times in the New Testament it does mean that. And I think what we have to do is take this passage in context and ask ourselves, does it mean that here? Is he talking about eternal peril for those who are being destroyed? And my study of this text is that these words all used together bring us exactly to that conclusion, as much as I don't want to see it there. What reinforces this is the notion of building up and tearing down, which I've already mentioned. Oikotomi means to build up, and then this kataluo is the tear down, is the idea of destroy. When you put them together, the idea is that there is an eternal destruction taking place. We are either to build up the body of Christ, or if we don't do that, what happens is the body of Christ is destroyed. That is, the corporate body of Christ has horrible things happen to it. This is not a good thing. Now, I know that this, too, is a disputable matter. Okay, this way I just interpreted this text, and many, many commentators do not agree with what I have just said. But I think that this is what the Bible is teaching us here. And I think that the reason Paul is so excited, he's so energized about this and spends so much time on it, is because it is such a potential problem in the church at Rome. I also think it's a potential problem here at Colleen Bible Church, or any church that preaches the gospel, where you have strong and weak brethren together. View 2 highlights both problems I just mentioned. It calls into question the eternal security of the believer, and it attacks the assertion that the atonement is definite, that Christ died for particular people. But you know, I came to the same conclusion when we were back in 1 Corinthians. We got to chapter 8. I think Paul's saying exactly the same thing. Different circumstances, worship of idols, eat meat that was offered to idols, being consumed by believers. It was a different situation, but it was exactly the same principle. And if you knowingly go in, you remember the passage, you go in and you flaunt your liberty to eat that meat. What you're doing is you're destroying the one for whom Christ died. The one for whom Christ apparently died, I would say, but the one that appears to be a member of the church. What you're doing is you're driving that person away. Now, how can we do that in the body of Christ? And that's Paul's question. How can you possibly do that? How can you willingly, consciously do something that you know is offensive to somebody? Somebody who observes a Sabbath view of the first day of the week, for example, Sabbatarians, first day Sabbatarians. You know someone holds that position. You don't go ask him to go to a ball game with you on Sunday. Okay? What you're doing is you're despising their view. And worse, you're causing them, the ones who have a personal, conscious, conscientious belief about a particular matter to violate the conscience that God has given them for that particular matter. Brothers and sisters, that's not a good thing. And so what Paul does is he pushes us right to the brink of questioning the serious doctrines of the faith, eternal security of the believer. And the doctrine of definite atonement, he pushes us right to the brink of this. And this is one of the reasons I believe this is the Bible, by the way. It causes us to stretch our minds to understand what could possibly be going on here. And what he's doing, I believe, is he's saying, brothers and sisters, you need to alert to the destruction that you are causing or could potentially cause within the body of Christ by your refusal to act in genuine faith. That is what is going on here. And he wants to get our attention in the worst way. We're not to do this. Now, in case you think those are the only two positions, I just mentioned view one, being that the weaker brother is that this is not eternal salvation Paul is talking about, or view two, that it is eternal salvation that he's talking about. John Murray, a good Presbyterian brother from a previous generation, takes a kind of an intermediate view. He doesn't believe that it's talking about eternal punishment here, but what he says is very interesting. And I quote, "All sin is destructive, and the sin of the weak in this instance is a serious breach of fidelity, which if not repaired, would lead to perdition." I like that. I take the second view, but this view is very attractive to me as well. That is, if the strong insists on having his own way in the church, if forcing his liberties upon everyone else and causes others to violate their conscience, what could happen is the weak, who may not be believers, are tempted to violate not only that piece of their faith, okay, but other pieces of their faith as well. And left uncorrected, that will result in perdition. Now, either view two or view three are very bad. Are very bad. And it could be that we have folks in our congregation today, yours truly, who have probably flaunted their Christian liberty in ways that they should not have done. And as a result, have driven people away from the faith. And that's a horrible thing. And each one of us will stand before the Lord. Remember, each one of us will give account to God. We repent from where we are. We deal with who we are from where we are in this particular point in life. If that category fits, I would say, brothers and sisters, come before the Lord today. And get with that weaker brother that you have offended, that weaker sister that you have offended by perhaps drawing them away from the conscience that God has given them. And plead with them the mercy of the gospel. Plead with them to come to Christ. Plead with them to forgive what you have done. We are not to cause the weaker brother to stumble. Now, Paul says that knowing full well that there are many things within the Christian life that are clean, that are okay to do. There are many things that are... Years ago, we had a discussion here in our church about wine and communion. Some of you may remember that time. And Joe preached a wonderful sermon on wine and communion. And we came to the agreement as a board of elders at the time that that the original church practiced the use of wine in the communion. But we saw it as a disputable matter because there are many for whom the taste of wine could trigger all kinds of horrible things. And so what we did at the time, established the policy, we still practice it today, is to offer both in the communion tray. So that if it is your desire to worship in the sense that the early church probably did, taking real wine in communion, you may do that. If you think that is wrong, you're not forced to do that. And you're offered the opportunity. We think that's a gracious approach to do that, but we must not ever cause the weaker brother to stumble. If you are a strong believer this morning, if you understand your Christian liberty, and that you don't have to observe one day over another, you're not to cause your Sabbatarian brother to violate his conscience with regard to the Sabbath. If he has scruples about alcohol, you don't invite him to a wine tasting festival. ultimately, the consequences of doing this kind of thing are devastating within the body of Christ, and perhaps individually with that person. Now, switching gears, not only must the strong Christian focus on the weak believer, the strong Christian, verse 22, the first and second half of the verses, must be focused upon God. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. In other words, there's a sense of privacy, I think, that comes into play here in the life of the strong believer. He or she does not flaunt his or her liberty in front of the weaker brother or sister, as if to say, don't you wish you had as much liberty as I do? If you have this kind of faith, the faith that says there's nothing unclean, you must keep that faith between you and God. If you have very strong feelings about Christian liberty and the Sabbath, and you're in the midst of a bunch of Sabbatarian believers, then what you need to do is keep that belief between you and God. And what you do privately, that's what this text, I think, is saying. You don't have to flaunt it for the whole world to see, so that they understand how much freedom you have in Christ, and thus injure others who believe very strongly in that regard. This is a part of Christian love, but more importantly, it's a part of encouraging and, dare I say, preserving faith. That is, we're demonstrating that we really do acknowledge the fact that what a person believes is important, and how they respond to that belief is equally important. The second half of verse 22 says that we must not condemn ourselves in what we approve. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. Now, what happens here is kind of interesting. It is possible for a strong believer to become a weak believer. It is possible for somebody who senses their Christian liberty to do some second guessing in their lives. I've done that. And so you feel great liberty to do something, and based upon the reaction of the weaker brother, you have a tendency to go back. And you know that the Bible says there's nothing wrong. It doesn't say anything specifically about not sending your kids to secular university or supporting them and joining the armed forces. There are some good arguments pro and against those things today, given that you keep on bringing them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. I'm not saying abdicate your responsibilities, but when you face the inevitable criticism that comes with anyone who understands and practices Christian liberty, which is where you push yourself to, you need to be able to rest in the decision that you have made, okay, in that Christian liberty. This is the opposite side that we just talked about. We just talked about focusing on the weak believer and not purposely offending them. But now we're saying that as a Christian believer, a strong believer who has Christian liberty, you need to rest in the decisions that you make and live with those decisions and not back up on those decisions. Otherwise, you become like the weak believer in shifting your views and changing your views. He who doubts is like, what does James say? Like a wave of the sea driven by the wind and tossed. And that's what will characterize your life. And by the way, he says at the end of this verse, this is the only way that you can be happy. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself. Happy, blessed, in a position of peace is the one who rests in the fact that he is being obedient to Christ. He doesn't pass judgment on that which he knows God has given him liberty to do. This is true peace. And I may say as well, this is a mature Christian. You don't run across these people every day. A person who's comfortable in his own skin, when he understands what his liberty is in Christ, he's not out to flaunt himself to hurt anybody else, but he stands by those Christian liberties. He doesn't give them up. Paul doesn't tell either one to do that in this chapter. He doesn't call weakness or strongness sin. What he calls sin is how we treat each other in the process of dealing with the weakness and the strongness. Do you follow where I'm going with this? This is what a mature Christian does. A mature, strong Christian rests in the fact. Now, if there's anybody in the church here who can second guess his or her decisions, it's me. I do it all the time. From the moment I get up in the bed in the morning, I do this better than anyone I know. There's no judgment for this particular character trait, but there is a huge lack of happiness, a huge lack of blessedness. If you're constantly going around troubleshooting everything you did the day before, you never move forward. You've got to deal with what is sin and confess that sin and then move on to what God has for you. And if God has given you that area of Christian liberty and you've done the right thing biblically, then you need to rest in that and don't condemn yourself for that which you have approved. I think that's what he's saying here. The last verse is devoted toward weak believers. Verse 23. If you live in a persistent condition of doubting whether or not you should do something, you are in the condition of having been condemned. That's the Greek perfect tense here. You are right now experiencing the results of what you've done. You're living in the condition of having been condemned. That is, you're already in the category of condemnation. And this word is the word for condemnation. Kata krino. It's the little prefix that goes on the word that makes it condemnation. This is the result. In other words, what you're doing is demonstrating with your consistent, persistent season of doubting whether or not you're truly a believer. Now, this is where it gets a little concerning in this passage, and that's why Paul puts it in there, I think. If you keep second-guessing yourself as to a strong, weak decision that you have made, you're becoming a weak Christian. This is what I just mentioned, slipping into the category of being a weak Christian. But more importantly, if unbelief becomes the dominant characteristic of your life, you're demonstrating that you're not a believer. So this passage is massive. Okay? I just skimmed the top of it here. This passage goes to the heart of everything that we do in the body of Christ. The strong believer is the one who is growing in faith. And the parallel passage, if we had time to look into it today, is Romans chapter 4 and verses 19 through 21, where it uses Abraham as the example. Listen to some of these words. These are amazing words. Abraham is given as an example here of justification by faith. He's an Old Testament example of a principle we follow today, justification by faith. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. This was the promise that he would have a son, a biological son, age 100 and age 90. No unbelief, verse 20 of Romans 4, made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. This is what God wants in mature, strong Christians today. He wants believers who are growing in faith. And so that's why he can say, whatever is not of faith is sin. If we're living in this quandary of second-guessing our lives, we're not in this category of growing in faith. And what I want for all of us here at Colleen Bible Church to experience is this matter of growth in our Christian lives. Where as we go forward from day to day, we face the trials of each day. We get criticisms for things we have said and things we have done. We deal with those sins. We ask God's forgiveness for them. And then we press on in faith, not knowing what's going to happen. In December, the men of this church voted almost unanimously to adopt a resolution whereby we seek God's favor in raising up a missionary within our midst, to be identified this year, calendar year, 2015, and then a total of five by the end of 2020. Now, we're asking that, believing that God can do it, but we can't do it. We have to trust the God who can do it, who can raise up people for the nations, who can raise up hearts among us. And God is doing that. God is answering our prayers. Will we trust God for these areas of our lives where we have Christian liberty? And will we avoid micromanaging, harassing, judging, critiquing those who have scruples? Because if we do that, we're doing just the opposite of what we want God to do in this church. Do you see where I'm going with this? We want God to develop all of our faith. The strong believer is the one who is growing in faith, growing strong in faith, just as did Abraham, fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised. So, do you believe in Jesus this morning? If you're a high schooler, do you believe in Jesus this morning? If you're a soldier, do you believe in Jesus this morning? If you're a middle-aged person, do you believe in Jesus this morning? If you cross middle age, do you believe, did I say that okay, in Jesus this morning? Not just that he existed and was a wonderful man, but rather you believe that he is God's gift of salvation to us, sent by the Father as sinless man to die for a wicked people who hated him, and was raised again the third day for wretches like us. Do you believe that? If you don't believe, I call you this morning to come to faith in Christ. Believe that he is all those things I just mentioned. And trust him with your life. Trust him to take away all of the uncertainty that goes with this life. And say, Lord, I trust you. I commit the future to you. Whether you have me stay here in Killeen, Texas, or you send me around the world, or if you send me into foreign missions, I trust you to do with my life that which you desire to do. This is what faith is all about. Being willing to live boldly in him, trusting in his grace, to forgive all of the awful sins of the past, and to take this life which was wretched and could do nothing pleasing to God, cause that life to do something pleasing for God. Because God has a plan to use you for his purpose in his kingdom. Oh, may we see that glory today by faith. Let us pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the faith that is required to believe that we cannot come up with, Lord. Lord, you have to give us that faith. But Lord, you command us to believe, and so in faith we believe. And I ask this morning, Lord, that you will take any heart here that is here this morning that is unbelieving and make it believing. Father, we thank you that this is a miracle that you do. We pray that you'll take any strong believer's heart this morning that has been hurtful toward a weaker believer, that you will shape that heart so that the faith in that person's heart will be proven to be genuine. And Lord, that they will turn to you. Oh God, I pray that you'll do that miracle in our midst this morning. This is something, Lord, that we trust you for. For it's in Jesus' name we pray.